As I said, it is indeed a pleasure to be with you this morning. I've got to tell a really funny, real quick funny story on Karen Overstreet's father. Last spring, I was trying to figure out whether, Tamara and I were trying to figure out whether she would let go of me to let me come to the two-week meeting last year, and Joshua and Connie Riggins were getting married. And Tamara and I were both invited to the wedding, and we both wanted to go, and so it was kind of a test run. And Calvin came up to me, and Calvin and I are good friends and have been for years and years, but Calvin came up to me in the basement and greeted me in a typical Calvin way. He came up behind me, slapped me real hard on the back, and three brethren caught me. I went flying. Calvin felt horrible. I didn't mind at all, but I can stand here and say to you today that if Calvin were to come up behind me today and do the same thing, I would not go flying. I might take a step, but I wouldn't go flying. So, and Karen, don't tell him that, because I really don't want him to try. One of the things that I have had the opportunity, particularly over the last 2 years, to do is to spend a whole lot more time studying for myself and looking at the Scripture. Oftentimes, for the last 10 years, and very consistently the first 8, I was between home Bible studies and classes I was teaching. I was teaching between 14 to 18 studies a week. And you know, that doesn't give a lot of time for personal reflection, doesn't give a lot of time for personal study. And I have never before studied the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, in the way that I have had an opportunity to study them in these last 2 years. And I have come to a far deeper appreciation to the fact that the Bible reveals one God who has one overall plan, and everything he did fits into that one plan, the plan of salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. And so this morning I want to very briefly take you through the first 10 chapters of the book of Leviticus, and we'll actually finish on time. But it's a pretty incredible book. Has anyone ever undertaken a real detailed study of the book of Leviticus before? Any show of any hands? Yeah, that's kind of my impression. You know, I never really spent a lot of time in the book of Leviticus either, because, of course, you know, who do we assume that the book of Leviticus is written to? It was written to the children of Israel, and even more specifically than that, we tend to get the idea that it was written only to the Levites within Israel. And so we kind of get this mental block and think, well, you know, there's maybe not so much in there for us. But let's recall very briefly that in the New Testament, although in the Old Testament the Levites were the priestly tribe, all priests were Levites in Israel, but not all Levites were priests. But in the New Testament, we are the priests of God today. We fulfill that role. And so it would seem very likely to me that even though this was written under a different group of people, serving God and through different methods than we serve Him today, that there are still things about our priesthood that we could learn from the Levites. Now, one of the first things that we find in the book of Leviticus is that we find that there are two sets of instructions given to them right from the get-go about the sacrifices they were to offer. And in Israel, there were 5 primary sacrifices, and yet there are 6 that are referred to in the book of Leviticus. The first one is the burnt offering, which is a general sacrifice. The second one, Can you tell me? Anyone know what the second one was? This is in Leviticus 1. Leviticus chapter 2, you have the grain offering, or in your old King James, it's called meat, but it was always grain. It wasn't meat. The grain offerings. The third sacrifice that we have revealed to us in the book of Leviticus is the fellowship offering. And it is exactly as it is described. Sometimes it's, I should put these, I guess, in parentheses here. the peace offering or the fellowship offering. And Israel could only offer that sacrifice if they already had a good and solid relationship with God. So if you're in fellowship with God, you can offer this. If you're not in fellowship with God, you can't offer this. And you'd have to offer the fourth and the fifth one. And the fourth one is, of course, the one we're most familiar with, the sin offering. And then the fifth one is the guilt offering. Now, the thing that distinguishes the sin and the guilt offering is that this one included restitution and court costs. It's interesting that our legal system kind of follows the pattern of the guilt offering. The guilt offering, you would make this offering, it had an aspect of atonement with it, but you would make this offering, but you would also have to make restitution. But on top of the restitution, you would have to pay a 20% fine. Isn't that interesting? On almost anything that a guilt offering would be offered for. These are the five primary sacrifices of Israel. Now, in all five of these, you see a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus the offering that just keeps on giving? He is, isn't he? Is Jesus reflected in the grain offering? Yes, he is, because the grain offering was in a variety of forms of grain, but it was always unleavened. Wow. What did we just partake of? Unleavened bread, which is at least a partial fulfillment of the Old Testament grain offering. The fellowship offering. The fellowship offering, the peace offering. Does Jesus keep us in fellowship with God? He does, doesn't he? So he is the sacrifice that keeps us in a relationship with God once that a relationship is established. Of course, we're most familiar with Jesus being our sin offering. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us. And then the guilt offering. And the guilt offering is kind of interesting. You see even the principle of it used in what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4. And if you go with me for just a moment to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 28. Paul writes the brethren and he says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." Now that's an interesting statement. Usually when we think of repentance, we think stop doing wrong and learn to do right. But Paul goes a step further. And where he pulls that principle, I believe, is from the guilt offering. He pulls the principle of not only do I want you to stop stealing, but I want you to get a job. And then what does Paul want them to do? With the money that they make from their job, he wants them to, instead of taking from others, he wants them to actually give to others that might have need. That certainly would fulfill the role that the guilt offering had in Israel. So in the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus, you find the instructions for these five sacrifices being given not once, but twice. I don't know about you, but at my house, if I have to repeat myself, do I do it just to hear myself talk? Well, some of you may think so. My children may think so. But in reality, if I repeat it, it's important. God repeats these instructions twice. So there is a certain amount of importance that we should give to those. Now, beginning in the eighth chapter, we have the sixth sacrifice of Israel. And the sixth sacrifice of Israel, where for lack of a better term, I'm going to call them the ordination offerings. And these were specific and prescribed sacrifices that Aaron and his sons had to offer, and Moses had to offer on their behalf, in order for them to be ceremonially cleansed in order to serve God as priests. We do not have, in the rest of the Old Testament, an example of these ever being offered again, although I'm sure they were. Because there were other high priests that came and went. But the ordination sacrifices. Now, For those of you who are somewhat interested in the way that God uses numbers in the book, in the Bible, would you expect there to be only 6 sacrifices in the Bible? No, we would expect that there would be 7, wouldn't there? 6 is a number that is associated with man, but 7 is a number that is associated with God's perfection. And indeed, what would the 7th sacrifice be in the Bible? Anyone? Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the summary of the first 6. He is the capper on the subject of sacrifice. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice that fulfills all sacrifices for all time. And so, as we continue on in the book of Leviticus, chapter 8, Aaron and his sons are consecrated. And at near the end of chapter 8, beginning in verse number 31, this is what we find Moses telling Aaron and his sons. And Moses said unto Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat it with the bread that is in the basket of consecrations, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And that which remaineth of the flesh and of the bread, ye shall burn with fire. Now I want you to particularly pay attention to this next verse, chapter 8 and verse 33. And you shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days until the days of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days he, referring to God, shall consecrate you. As he hath done this day, so the Lord hath commanded to do, to make atonement for you. Therefore shall ye abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night, 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord that you die not, for so I am commanded. So Aaron and his sons did all things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Now we need to stop and we need to talk about this for a minute, because they have been learning all of these sacrifices, they've been given all of the instructions, and now God says, I want you to sit right there. Don't leave. Don't go back to your tent. Don't go take a bath. You stay right there in the entry to the tabernacle. For 7 days and 7 nights, they were told, you stay there. Now, that begs a question. The question, at least in my mind, that it begs is, why would God have them sit there for 7 days and 7 nights? God made it clear that this was a part of their ordination, it was a part of their consecration, that it was a part of their atonement. But couldn't there have been an easier way? Couldn't they have done the same thing in the comfort of their own tent? And obviously the answer to that is no. Otherwise God would have had them do it that way. There was a reason that God wanted them there, and he wanted them together. Now, when we think about the context of having given them all these instructions, and again, they had to fulfill these instructions upon penalty of death, didn't they? In the section that I read there in chapter 8, he certainly threatens them with death for disobedience. If you and I were sitting around for 7 days and 7 nights, what would we all talk about? I reckon we'd talk about our Christian service. We'd talk about the weather. We'd talk about whether it looked like we were going to get soaked by a thunderstorm. We'd talk about what we like to eat and what we don't like to eat. We might talk about that we wish we were doing anything other than sitting here and talking to each other. But I don't think that's what they were talking about. In the context of Leviticus, the only thing that really fits the context is the fact that they were talking about particularly one thing. And the one thing that they were almost inevitably going to be talking about during that 7 days is they were going to be talking about their job. Whether they be talking about how to make those offerings or how sobering it was. Because There was Aaron. There were his four sons. And they were all that stood between God's wrath and the children of Israel. Five men stood between they and God. The responsibility that those men had, I'm not even sure that we can wrap our heads around. Later on, God had threatened on several occasions to destroy Israel and start over. But there came a point where God's wrath reached the point where God didn't wait for Moses to try to talk him out of it. He didn't wait for someone to give a rationale that would justify God not destroying the children of Israel. God just started destroying them. And it was Aaron who ran into the breach between God's wrath and the people, and he stopped a plague that otherwise would have wiped them out. The only way that Israel could access God was through one of these men. And God tells these five men, I want you to sit at the entryway of the tabernacle. Don't go in the tabernacle. Don't go out to the people. You sit in that no man's land between me and them. It was symbolic of everything that their lives were going to become, because that's exactly where they were going to live their life, standing in the breach between God and Israel. They had to get it right because there was no one else to do it. They had to get it right because the lives of the people depended upon it. They had to get it right because their own lives depended upon it. Sometimes, through the centuries, those that put in chapter and verse divisions did us a disservice. And in this section of Leviticus, I believe there is such a disservice, because there is no break in the action from chapter 8 to chapter 9. We're told at the end of chapter 8, 7 days I want you to sit here, thinking about and concentrating on your job, thinking soberly on how you have this responsibility that no one else has. Look at chapter 9 and verse number 1. And it came to pass on the eighth day, okay, 7 days, and now we're on the very next day. This would be day one of their service, day one of their priestly service, that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said unto Aaron, take thee a young calf for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And the rest of the ninth chapter has the initial sacrifices that Aaron and his sons would make. They first had to atone for their own sins, and then they had to atone for the sins of the people, and then they had other offerings to give throughout that day. Now, chapter 9 doesn't finish out that eighth day. It continues into chapter 10. And Mark, thank you again for reading chapter 10. Which brings us to the story of Nadab and Abihu. And today we want to talk about Nadab and Abihu and what they can teach us about serving God as his priests. This is still on the very first day. Now, I want to stop and just ask you for a moment. Most all of us have had something that we have done brand new the first day. Were you a bit nervous on your first day? Were you a bit concerned that you get everything just right? Were you a little extra careful on that first day? I can remember the morning after I got married. And I wanted to never, ever, ever make a mistake with my wife. And I was dedicated to the fact that I was going to treat her like a queen for the rest of her life. And then we were late waking up, and we were late getting to church, and I was like, we got to hurry! It didn't last very long, did it? You know, in spite of the fact that when we're doing something for the first time, no matter how hard we try, no matter how much we want to do it right, sometimes, despite our best efforts, it just doesn't quite go the way we want it to go. You know, if that had been the case with Nadab and Abihu, I think God would have understood. But that wasn't the case with Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu, on the very first day of their service, in the very first verse of chapter 10, says that they took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put the incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. They intentionally did it wrong. They didn't do it God's way. They did it their way. A little later on in the chapter, God gives us insight as to why they chose to do it in this way. But the fact of the matter is, it no longer was God's priesthood when they started doing it their way. It was their priesthood. And fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Quick as you please, God turned them into crispy critters. He'd warned them. He had told them how sobering their job was. He had told them how serious it was. He had them contemplate their job for a whole week. And on the very first day, they mess up. And they do so intentionally. They just had to push the envelope. I want us to understand that if God took it that seriously under the Levitical system, how much more seriously do you think He takes it today with you and I? Peter makes it clear in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are a royal what? We're a priesthood. John in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 6 says that Jesus Christ has made us to be a kingdom and priests. Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies what? A living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God. We fulfill the role of God's priests. And on day one, He turned them into crispy critters because of their disobedience and their just lack of attention to detail. We stand in the breach, my brethren. We stand in the breach between the world and the wrath of God. Jesus is not walking the earth, but the body of Christ is. If someone comes looking for Jesus, they're not going to find Him walking around, but they're going to find the church. They're going to find us. They're going to find those who have been given the responsibility of God to not only intercede on behalf of themselves to God through Jesus Christ, but also to intercede on behalf of others. When Jesus told His apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel, that was a priestly service. And when it continues to say, baptizing them and teaching them to do all things I have commanded you, that is our priestly service. So Nadab and Abihu, according to verse 9, Nadab and Abihu were drunk. In the middle of giving Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar instructions, He inserts this little piece of advice, oh, and before you go into the tabernacle, make sure that you haven't been drinking. In the context of this passage, why would God put that verse in there? The only possible reason would be that Nadab and Abihu had been, before they went in, to offer incense. It's the only explanation that fits the context. And context is king when you study the scripture. Context is king. Let the context be your God. Nadab and Abihu rebelled against the Lord because they had been drinking. But it is very interesting to me what advice Moses gives Aaron after two of Aaron's sons died before the Lord. In verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, Aaron basically tells, or Moses tells Aaron, get back to work. In verse 3, this is the Lord says, I will be sanctified in them that come near me. Had Nadab and Abihu sanctified the Lord in their heart before they went in? No. They consoled their heart with drink. And I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and all of the before all the people I will be glorified. In verse 4, Moses says, Aaron, your relatives will carry your sons out. You're not going to carry them out. You have a job to do. And I want you to note in verse 5 that when Nadab and Abihu were carried out, what were they still wearing?
Their tunics.
They were still wearing their priestly clothes, their tunics. Now, I want you to visualize this for a minute. God burns them up. Fire comes out from the Lord and incinerates them. Would you expect to see their clothes intact? Would you expect to see their clothes, recognize their clothes at all? No, if they're burned to a crisp, you would make the assumption, and rightly so, I think, that if they were turned into charcoal, that their clothes would also have been turned into charcoal. Is that the impression verse 5 leaves you with? Nope. The impression it leaves you with is that which was sinful was destroyed, that which was holy was saved. You think God was sending a message? We have a priestly service. In verse 6, Moses tells Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, don't shave your head, don't tear your clothes, lest you die. In other words, what does he tell them? Don't mourn. You've just watched your sons die before your eyes, and then you're told, don't mourn? Does that seem reasonable to you? But the job that Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar had was so critically important that they couldn't mourn. They had a job to do. Now, I am not suggesting to you that if someone in your family dies that you cannot mourn. I'm not suggesting that to you. What I am very much suggesting to you and saying to you is we need to take our jobs as priests more seriously. We need to take our job as priests as seriously as Aaron and his remaining sons were being told they have to take the job. Because there is no one else on the face of the earth but God's people. Then God, then the Lord's people, then the Lord's church, then the Lord's priests. There is no one else to do the job that you and I are tasked with. God has given it to us and he will not give it to another people. It will not be left to another people, for it has been given and left to us. We need to recognize that we must be interceding on behalf of ourselves and others, not only in prayer, but in Bible study. There is a whole world out there waiting. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There are two ways to view that statement. One is, wow, we're never going to get this field harvested. The other way is, no matter where you throw it, sling that sickle, what are you going to hit? Harvest. You're going to hit harvest. Because the harvest is plentiful. So wherever you swing that sickle, you're going to hit something. And it's going to be good. Now, one of the last points that I wish to make to you about the story of Nadab and Abihu was toward the end of the story, Aaron and his remaining sons have been doing their duty. But they haven't been doing everything. In verse 17, Moses has this criticism. Wherefore have ye not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy? And God hath given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, there were portions of the sacrifices that they were to eat. And had they been eating that day? No. They had been offering the sacrifices. They had been performing their priestly duties, but they hadn't been eating. And that was part of it, Moses says. Nadab and Abihu just died, and now you're not doing what you're supposed to do? Moses was really angry at this. And down in verse 19, Aaron says this to Moses, "Behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. And such things have befallen me. And if I had eaten the sin offering today, should or would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord?" Moses said, "They have done everything that they have been required to do, Moses. But on a day like this, do you blame them for not being able to eat?" Aaron says, "I've had days where I couldn't eat." It doesn't say that Moses was pleased with that answer, but it does say that he was content with that answer. Moses could live with that answer. When God asks us to do something, He has an expectation that we will do it. I know of brethren who are very, very good to pray for others, but they struggle and are challenged by praying for themselves. I hope that is not you. If it is, I don't mean to be insulting of you. But I want you to recognize that before Aaron and his sons could sacrifice for anyone else, who did they first have to sacrifice for? Themselves. So do not ever forget to pray for yourself before you pray for others. Do not so overextend yourself in the service of others that you yourself fall upon difficult and challenging times. I'm sure we've all seen examples of that when someone has had to take care of a family member who was chronically ill for a long time, that they take such good care of their family member that they themselves begin to suffer. Spiritually speaking, brethren, the same principle applies to the way that we share our faith with the world. Do not neglect your own faith. But also, do not neglect the responsibility that you have to share your faith with others. Be that light. Be that priest who recognizes how critically important not someone else's participation, not someone else's mediation, but your mediation is to the world around you. Smokey the Bear was right. Only you can prevent forest fires. But only you can share your faith. Mark can share his faith, but he can't share mine. We share a mutual faith in the Lord. But Mark can reach people I can't reach, because he knows people I don't know. So Swearingen can talk to people that I would never be able to reach. It is absolutely important that we all see ourselves as intervening in the lives of others who need the Lord. This morning, if you're outside of the Lord, then those of us who are members of the church, we can point you to the person who can help you. And the person who can help you is Jesus Christ. If you are a part of the body of Christ and have not taken your responsibilities as seriously as you realize now that you perhaps should have, then it's high time that you get that change. It is high time that you take to heart what God told Aaron You can't warn. You have a job to do. You know, when I was younger, I loved to play basketball, and it was all consuming. I had a basketball with me all the time. Matter of fact, in my truck currently there is a basketball because I wasn't able to bring my bicycle. And if I saw a hoop, I might just pull off on the side of the road and shoot a few hoops and then get back in the car and go. You know, I recognize now that there are more important things than basketball. I'm an Indiana kid. Growing up, there's nothing more important than basketball. Has there been something that's been more important to you than sharing your faith? Than exercising your priesthood? If so, then we encourage you to make correction and get that taken care of. Whatever your need or your desire may be this morning, Jesus Christ invites you and waits for you. Larry, what's the